We're going to read now from God's Word, so if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read Mark's Gospel chapter 2, a short passage from verse 13 to verse 17 as we pick up again this morning on our series through this Gospel. Mark 2, verse 13. He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea. And all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Well, we're going to sing again that wonderful hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne."
Time, creator of the road.
Let's pray now as we just come to gather around God's word together. Father, send forth your light. Help us see what you want us to see. Help us to see your Son and to be shaped by him. Give us wisdom together and the ability to focus. And Lord, do your work in our hearts and lives to make us more like the people you have created us to be. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after about a month or so of our main series for the Advent season, we return this morning to Mark's Gospel, to this series that I've entitled, Seeing Jesus to be Shaped by Jesus. And since we've been out of the book for a little while, let me remind you of some of the things that we've seen so far. Back at the start of October, we saw that this book begins with this great title, the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And all through this gospel, Mark is presenting under that heading account after account to help us see that Jesus really is who Mark says he is in that opening statement. We've seen, for example, in the account of Jesus' baptism, the voice of the Father who speaks and authenticates Jesus' identity, saying, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." In Jesus' actions, we've seen that he is one with a compelling and attractive authority. In fact, one with a unique authority. He has demonstrated authority over the unclean spirits. He's demonstrated authority over sicknesses. He's even demonstrated his authority over sin. He has authority to deal with humanity's biggest problem, and that is the problem of unforgiven sin. And all of this because he is who Mark has claimed him to be in that opening verse. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And all of that through October and November, brought us up to the end of chapter 2, verse 12, the account of the healing of the paralyzed man. And in chapter 2, verse 12, that account ended with the people proclaiming, "We never saw anything like this." And in some ways, that little summary statement brings the opening section of this gospel to a close. People have seen the unique authority of Jesus, his power and his greatness and his identity, and they're just saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And that verse ends on a note of the popularity of Jesus. Well, now, in what we could call a new section of the narrative of the gospel, Mark now takes some time to contrast the general admiration of the crowds with a group of men who were growing less and less appreciative of the style of Jesus' ministry and the things he was saying. That group was the scribes and Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day. If you just step back for a moment and look closely with me at this section of text, you'll see a clear structure to this section that marks it out as a kind of distinct unit in the wider narrative. So, for example, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we had this narrative that was marked by the crowds pressing in all trying to get a piece of Jesus. Then you jump over to chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. In the ESV, this section's headed, "A great crowd follows Jesus." And you're back again to all the crowds pressing in, trying to get a piece of Jesus. And those ends of the narrative, 2, 1 to 12, and 3, 7 to 12, they're kind of like bookends. And in the middle, what you see is four short accounts that emphasize over and over again one single theme: how Jesus confronts and outdoes formal and empty religion. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, the passage we're in this morning, Jesus is challenged about the kind of company he keeps. In verses 18 to 22, he's challenged about religious discipline and fasting. In verses 23 to 28, he's challenged about picking grain on the Sabbath. And in chapter 3, 1 to 6, he's challenged about healing on the Sabbath. And all four accounts follow exactly the same pattern. There's a moment where the scene is set. Then you have a question or a challenge posed to Jesus from the religious leaders. And then in each account, Jesus answers with a key statement that brings us to the heart of his message, the message of his kingdom, and how his kingdom is not about empty religious formal practices, but it is about profound love for people. And it is the statement of Jesus in each of these four accounts that always carries the burden of the text. This morning, for example, it's that verse 17 pronouncement of Jesus that really carries the heart of the message of this text. "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And when you see Jesus' statement, you're to step back and think, hang on, if that's what Jesus was all about, that's what I should be about. If these were Jesus' priorities, are they my priorities? We are to see Jesus and be shaped by Jesus. In fact, over the next while, this larger section, Jesus confronting and outdoing empty and formal religion, this section is going to constantly confront us with another question. And that question is this: does my life reflect just lots of religious activity, or does it bear the mark of profound love for people? That is the heart of this section of Mark's gospel and the heart of the teaching of God for us. He wants us to ask ourselves, have we got so caught up in sort of a formal external religion and forgotten that the heart of the kingdom of God is about profound love for people, the people in front of us, broken, hurting, everyday people? So, with all of that in place, as way of recap and introduction to this new section, we're going to look just at this first of the four accounts in this next section of the gospel, where Jesus confronts religion in the form of what we could call separatistic religious snobbery. The narrative progresses through the three stages that I outlined above. The scene set, Jesus is challenged, and then we get this powerful statement that brings us to the weight of the message. And what we're going to do is just walk down through the text, through those three different stages. I'm going to see Jesus, and then we're going to afterwards walk back through it to see how Jesus' priorities should shape ours. So let's look at the setting of the scene where we learn here about the goal of Jesus' ministry. In verse 13, we read that Jesus went out again by the Sea of Galilee. And we read that all the crowds were coming to him, and we read of what he was doing. He was teaching them. Now again, don't miss this, because already over and over again in this gospel, we have seen Jesus in this posture repeatedly. He's preaching, he's teaching. He said, this is why I came, to teach people, to preach the gospel. He wants to proclaim the message of the kingdom. That is why he came. So he's walking along the sea. The crowds are gathered around him at different intervals. He's stopping. He's teaching them. He's engaging with them. Well, as he passes by the western shore, northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, he comes upon this tax collector, customs post, and he sees a man called Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting there at the tax booth. Now, it's no surprise that Jesus meets tax collectors like Levi in the Gospels, especially in and around the region of Capernaum. You see, Capernaum was what we would call today a border town. It sat as a kind of border transition between two large regions of the day, the region of Philip and Herod Jr., two sons of Herod the Great. See, when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided up among his sons. And one son, Philip, got one territory, Herod got the other, and what was the border post between the two? Capernaum. It was like a border crossing, a customs declaration point, because remember, it was also on the Sea of Galilee. So movement and goods being brought in from the sea, being brought from one territory to another, had to pass through a customs point, kind of like our new RC border. There had to be checks, there had to be tariffs paid on the movement of goods. And so Levi's job is to sit there and be part of the checks. So Jesus encounters Levi. He says to him, "Follow me." And what is really striking here is that just like the disciples in chapter 1, who when Jesus called them and they dropped their nets and followed him, Levi just drops everything, leaves, we understand, his life of tax collecting, and he follows Jesus. Now, we can read this and easily miss the significance of this moment. Tax collectors were among the most hated men in Jewish society. Now, you can see this, that Jesus even understood this by the way he speaks. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said this, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" Now, why is Jesus drawing on the comparison with tax collectors? They're the lowest of the low. And the reason for this, why tax collectors were so despised, is because the whole practice of tax collecting in Jesus' day was so riddled with corruption. Tax collectors were known for earning their living by skimming the cream off the taxes they collected. It was a very inexact science. They could kind of set whatever tariff they wanted, and no one knew if they were being pretty honest or pretty dishonest. Jews like Levi, who chose to give their lives to tax collecting, they were expelled from the synagogue. They weren't allowed to gather for corporate worship. They couldn't serve as a witness in court because they were considered untrustworthy. They were considered ceremonially unclean. And you have to sort of step back and wonder, why would a Jew like Levi enter such a profession if it came with such social cost? Well, we just don't know. Maybe Levi had no other work available to him. Maybe he was just greedy and he wanted to get rich. We just don't know. But we do know that this profession left him with a certain social disrespectability. And that is a major understatement. So think about it. When Jesus says to him, "Follow me," we're to feel major shock factor at this point. Remember, Jesus has already called certain other disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, but they were fishermen. Though they may have been kind of simple, hard-working folk, uneducated men, their profession was at least respectable. But the tax collector, calling a tax collector, was something completely different. And I imagine Peter and Andrew, James and John must have certainly felt deeply uncomfortable with Jesus' choice of Levi. You could imagine them saying to themselves, what is he doing? If his goal is to build a popular following, to build a church, to maintain popularity, this is not the way to go about it. And you have to wonder how this must have been viewed from Levi's position. We're not given any details. All we're told is he rose and he followed Jesus. I wonder, was he disillusioned with his life of tax collecting? Did he regret his life choices? Or was there just a ring of authority in Jesus' call? Again, we don't know. But what we do know is simply this. Jesus saw him. Did you see that language in the text? It's very, very simple. But there we have it in verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi. Over 40 times in the Gospels, we read of Jesus seeing people. He saw him. He noticed him. And he wanted to call him, not just because of who he was at that point, but in fact because of who Jesus was going to make him to be. Jesus said, essentially, there's room for someone like you, Levi, in my kingdom. One writer has commented on this act of Jesus, saying, in this calling of Levi, Jesus sought out a man that no one else wanted. So we have to ask, what was Jesus doing? Well, he was doing what he came into the world to do. He came to seek and save lost people like Levi, the sinful tax collector. He saw him, he called him, he totally changed his life. That's what Jesus does. So that's the scene setting. Let's move on to the second part of the narrative. Jesus is questioned. After seeing in the scene setting the kind of outline of the goal of Jesus' ministry, we see here in Jesus being questioned the strategy of Jesus' ministry. The next scene of the narrative takes us in verse 15 to Jesus sitting now, it seems, in Levi's house. He's been invited for a meal. You can imagine Levi is moved by what has happened. He invites Jesus to come round to his house. But we notice in the text that it's not just Jesus and a few of his followers with Levi alone in the house. We're told here that many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Clearly, Jesus' calling of Levi was not just a single incident. Jesus was calling people to come to him, to repent from their sin, remember, to follow him in a life of obedience and to be shaped by the kingdom. But here we have in verse 15 this powerful image of Jesus at a meal in a house with all the social disrespectable people of the day. When I was studying this, it reminded me of the guy P.T. Barnum in the movie The Greatest Showman, who gathers around him all the weird and wonderful, socially disrespectable people of the day. And people mock P.T. Barnum because he's chosen these strange people to hang out with. Well, here's Jesus completely surrounded by the social outcasts of the day. And, of course, it's all a bit much for the scribes of the Pharisees. They get hold of some of Jesus' disciples. There's no way they were in the house. This must have happened a little bit later, or as a narrative that helps us understand what's going on, because there's no way the Pharisees would have been caught dead in an unclean space like Jesus was in. But we read that at some point the Pharisees get hold of some of Jesus' disciples, and they ask in verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there's something about that question that just stops me in my tracks. It's a profound question. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus seem to be intentional about moving out of his circle of people who are just like him towards people who are very different to him? Why does Jesus seem to have this strategy of surrounding himself with sinners?
Well, the answer again takes us to the simple strategy of Jesus' ministry. He came to seek and save lost people. He didn't come to be popular. He didn't come to gather a popular following, to be respectable in the eyes of everyone. He didn't come so that everyone would think he was great and praise him. He came to get among the broken, to get among sinners, tax collectors, the lost. He came to seek and save them. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because he's the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He comes to the broken because he has an agenda. He can make them whole. And we have to remember just for one moment that we are those counted among the sinners and the tax collectors. Why does he eat with people like us? Because he loves us. And he wants to transform our lives. And he wants to call us away from our selfishness and our sinfulness and our idolatry to find life in following him. So of course, he doesn't just come around the respectable of the day. He comes to save sinners. Well then, in the third part of the narrative, we get Jesus' response, and this brings us to what I'm calling the heart of Jesus' ministry. In verse 17, Jesus himself at some point answers his critics, and it brings us to the burden of the text. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here Jesus answers his critics with a proverb. Essentially, they're saying, you should be in our circle, Jesus. We're the religious authorities. We're the religious respectable. You should be with us. Why are you over there with them? And Jesus just says, hang on, what good would that be? If I insulate myself from the sinners and the broken people of this world so that I can just hang out with all the religious respectable, what good would that be? It's not those who are well who have need of a doctor. It's the sick who need the cure that I can give, Jesus says. Now, he's not saying that the Pharisees, etc., are genuinely righteous, as in they don't need his cure. They absolutely do. He's being proverbial. He's saying, I'm a doctor who can heal the sinner's sick soul. Why should I not be among sick people? Another way to put this, I've not come for those who see themselves as the righteous, religious, respectable, who have no need of a cross. I've come to call sinners. To call sinners to what? Repentance. Jesus, in a sense, is asking us to imagine a doctor who has a GP practice, but he puts a sign up on the door saying, only healthy people allowed. Imagine that. Or below that one, sick people not welcome here. Wouldn't it be so foolish for a doctor whose job is to heal the sick to say, I don't associate with sick people? And notice what Jesus says in this proverb, because it brings us to the heart and identity of sin. Jesus here identifies and calls sin sickness. He calls sin a sickness of the soul. And when we step back from Jesus' teaching here and expand it out across his teaching, right across the Gospels and the whole of the New Testament, Jesus teaches continually that the sickness of sin in the soul is far worse and far more serious than any other physical sickness or mental health sickness we can have. Why? Because all other physical and mental health sicknesses may take your life. But Jesus warns repeatedly, sin can condemn you to hell eternally. And so Jesus claims here that he's a doctor who can heal us of our sin soul sickness. Now, that's an amazing claim. It's kind of just like in the last section when he healed the paralyzed man, saw through his physical ailment and said, your sins are forgiven. He got right to the source of his problem, the worst problem. And here Jesus says, look, I'm like a doctor for people who are infected with the sickness of sin in their souls, and I can heal them. Jesus would say this morning, if you're still in the sickness of sin in your soul, I can heal you. He's the doctor, he's the medicine, he's the one who can heal us from the greatest problem in our lives. Imagine if he had the cure, like a vaccine, and he just kept it in a little store hidden away, never sharing it with anyone. Easy to compare that to today. Imagine the vaccine rollout is no longer rolled out. They just say, we're just going to put all the vaccines into a cupboard and we're just going to leave them all there. He said, that's what it would be like if I just hung around with religious people all the time. Now, that's the text. I said I want us now to walk back through it and see how seeing Jesus is to shape us to be more like Jesus. So let's just walk back through now and apply for the rest of this message, just apply all of this to us today. So first, in terms of application, when we see the goal of Jesus' ministry to make disciples, we're to see the establishment of the goal of our ministry. Seeing the goal of Jesus' ministry to make disciples establishes the goal of our ministry. Jesus saw sick people who needed healing from sin. He didn't see people in terms primarily of their social status, their skin color, their religious background, or any other socio-cultural marker in use among us. He didn't look and say, right, that person, I kind of get on with them better, so I'll migrate towards them and give them my cure. But see all those other people I don't really like, I'll not migrate towards them. No, Jesus saw through all of that clutter to sick souls who needed what he alone could give. The goal of his ministry was not to gain popularity, not to build a crowd. His goal was singular, to make disciples. And we must always remember that our goal is not to be popular. Our goal is not to build a big crowd here at Great Vic and to be the latest buzz church. Our goal individually and corporately is to be about the work of making disciples. We're not to have everyone love us all the time. Our goal is to take the whole gospel to the whole city and to make disciples. We must never forget this. I know this sounds so simple, but it is so easy to forget all the time. We can get caught up in the busyness of religious activity and forget we are to love people, to see them as lost people, to know that Jesus has the cure. And that we are not to be like salt kept in a salt shaker. We're like to be salt being shaken out of the salt shaker and out in the world. Why? For the goal of making disciples. This is Jesus' mission. And this should shape our mission. So this week, still it's the same. Pandemic or no pandemic. Your job, if you're a Christian, is to be about the work of making disciples. In your workplace, in your prayer life, in your Bible reading, self-discipleship. But you're also to be investing in others, seeking to share the gospel, seeking to read the Bible with others, send messages to encourage people, pray for people. You are to be focused. Not just gaining popularity, gaining social respectability, even, dare I say it, gaining professional respectability, though that is important. You don't just throw it away. But remember, the higher goal always
I make disciples. I don't look at black people or white people or Asian people or Western people, to use broad categorizations. I don't look at Catholics or Protestants. I see sick people. And they need Jesus. Oh, for us to remember again in Northern Ireland, our gospel is not just for Protestants. That socio-cultural marker that divides our land in two, the gospel knows nothing of that division when it comes to evangelism. So the goal of Jesus' ministry sets the goal of ours. Tenacious, focused, prayerful disciple-making of people like Levi. Second, the strategy of Jesus' ministry guides the strategy of our ministry. I said earlier, Jesus was intentional about moving among those who needed his message most. This is a challenge to me and to all of us. Let's think of our own lives for a moment. We all naturally migrate towards people who are like us, don't we? We all like to find fellow Christians who we can huddle together with or bubble with for mutual support and comfort. This is natural, and of course, this is good. We need support structures. We need good Christian friends to give us stability and to encourage us and push us on. But we need to be careful that we don't form impenetrable holy huddles or homogeneous Christian bubbles. We have to be careful that we don't form these impenetrable Christian bubbles that have no thought or time or room for people like that tax collector. So ask yourself, is my life just full of religious activity with very little genuine love for people? Ask yourself, could I be guilty of separatistic religious snobbery? Corporately, it's so easy to pull up the drawbridge and make a church into a little island within a city. We create a holy huddle. We use the language of the island that excludes outsiders. Our customs can be so foreign to people. Certainly, we are to be set apart, but we are to be engaged to bring the gospel to bear on our whole culture. Remember, the goal is not isolation on the one hand or total assimilation on the other in a culture. The goal is mission, to be mission-minded in our work, in our city, in all of our engagements with our family and our friends. Not assimilation, not isolation, engagement for the sake of mission. So what can we do to make some practical changes here if we feel we have created a Christian bubble for ourselves and it's pretty impenetrable to people outside of our bubble? Well, I would encourage you, first of all, to pray that you'll see people the way Jesus sees people this week in your workplace. See through all the social factors, all the external factors, and see that this person in front of you is either a brother or sister in Christ or a lost sheep, someone sick who needs the cure that Jesus can bring. Remember that our gospel is for everyone. We have to think through questions like, how do we engage more intentionally with Catholics in our city, or with Muslims, or with the LGBT community? How do we remember and learn and think the way Jesus thinks? How do we get among the tax collectors and sinners in this city? How do we not worry about what people might say? Well, we fix our eyes on Jesus and we let his strategy govern ours. So pray that you'll see people the way Jesus sees people. Second, practically, seek to move towards people and show interest in people as people. One of the worst things we could do is just slap a big target on people and say, they're targets for my evangelism, and we totally depersonalize them. That's not what Jesus did.
Jesus didn't wait for or expect people to just come to him. He went out to them. His strategy should shape ours. Think about it. Jesus didn't just send an email to the world from heaven. He didn't shout the gospel at a distance to people whilst keeping them at arm's length. He engaged with people as people, whether it's Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, or Levi, whether it's a promiscuous woman at the well, or whether it's a widow at Nain, broken because her only son has died. Jesus saw people as people. He loved them as people. He engaged with them as people. Jesus' strategy was to eat with tax collectors and sinners. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? He did this because he came to save such people. So ask yourself this question. If Jesus left all of heaven and glory to become one of us, shouldn't I at least be willing to leave my holy huddle every now and again to reach out to someone who doesn't know Christ? You know, a word of caution, we have to be wise with this. I wouldn't want someone to go away, a young person, for example, and say, hey, Steve just told me to go and hang out with these people. I'm going to go to a bar and I'm going to go with all my friends and I'm going to do that to connect with them and to be missional. Well, that might be a good way for you to be missional, but you got to be really careful that you don't put yourself in a position where you yourself are given to temptation and then you fall away. Be wise with your own levels of self-control. As I said, not isolation from the world, not assimilation. We don't go native with the world. We always think missional. If I'm going there with these people, missional. We're thinking missional. We're thinking love for people. Always as an expression of our love and worship for the Lord. So practically, I wonder, could you invite someone in your work for a coffee sometime? Someone who's not a Christian. I wonder, could you intentionally or prayerfully think through how you could build up relationships with people who are a bit different to you? I don't mean absolutely immerse yourself with all these people you feel uncomfortable with all the time. I mean, just push yourself a little out of your comfort zone. It can be as spiritual to invite someone out for coffee, to build a relationship with them as a Christian, to a non-Christian. It can be as spiritual to do that as to invite them to church. What I'm doing here is not calling so much for practical do's and don'ts. I'm calling for an attitude that we don't shield ourselves off from the world, but we actually seek to move towards people in the world to bring the salt and light of the kingdom to bear wherever God has placed us. And let's remember, for many of us, this is our workplace, or this is our families. So how can you create your sphere into a mission environment where you're seeking to love people with the love of Christ, you're seeking to engage with people as people, you're seeking to pray and to worship God every day at work? Of course, you do your professional work to the best of your ability, but you're always seeking to have that all infused with salt and light. Jesus' strategy, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Surely that should give shape to our strategy. Not isolating ourselves, seeking support from Christians, but also seeking to move out and love people. Well, third, the heart of Jesus' ministry should also become the heart of our ministry. Let Jesus' proverb and final words search and shape your heart and your lifestyle choices. Essentially, Jesus says, hang out with other Christians all the time? Why would I do that? I'm someone with a mission. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. Now again, we need to balance it. He spent a lot of time with his disciples, but always discipling. And through that group, reached the world. It's the sick who need a doctor, the sick who need a doctor. We've got to say it over and over again. Never forget that in this world there's a sickness called sin that has infected everyone. Are you as concerned about that sickness as you are about every other sickness? Let that question sink deep. There may be sick people in your families this morning. I mean soul sick with sin. Keep praying for them. Keep engaging with them. Meaningfully moving towards them. Don't cut them off. There may be sick colleagues in your workplace. How can you engage with them in a meaningful way? So often starts with meaningfully praying. I'd encourage you even to think of writing a list of people you can be praying for in your work. Neighbors around you. Could you invite your neighbors in sometime for a coffee? Remember, this is the first example of Jesus confronting religious, separatistic snobbery. He confronts it, how? With authentic love. Love for people. So we've got to ask ourselves again as we close, am I too influenced by just religious activity, or is my life marked by profound love? So many people in our culture at the moment need to experience that love of Jesus who saw Levi in his brokenness and he changed his life. Let's allow the priorities of Jesus to shape the priorities of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this profound and penetrating message that you have for us in your word this morning. How challenging to see Jesus, his love for the outcast, his intentional movement towards the disrespectable, always with the goal of calling people to follow him and be radically transformed by his grace. Jesus' love confronted religious formalism. And we pray that the love of Jesus would shape our love today with our families, with our friends, as we go into another week of work, whatever shape that takes. As we engage with people and wherever we are, help us to love like Jesus loved, to see like Jesus sees, and to present at every opportunity the amazing hope we have of the doctor who can cure sin-sick souls. If anyone is listening to this morning, Lord, and at this moment they are realizing, my soul is sick with sin and I haven't got the cure yet, may people turn to Jesus. He says, I am the doctor who can heal your sin-sick soul. He did that through his death and resurrection, and we pray this morning that people would come to find that healing and that cure all across the nations in Jesus Christ and in following him, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond with this lovely hymn, What Gift of Grace is Jesus My Redeemer?
Of grace is Jesus my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. for my life, it's only bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home, and day by day, I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Father, in light of what we've been reflecting on this morning, help us to go out this week and to notice people. Like Jesus saw Levi, so many others, they would have only seen a despised tax collector, but Jesus saw him, and He knew that his life could be transformed by the grace and healing that is in Jesus. So this week, today, help us to think and to see people as You see them. Help us to love people. Help us to be like that salt and light out in the world, trying to bring the pervasive presence of the grace of Your kingdom to bear just where You have placed us. It's hard, Lord, so we ask You to empower us, that we wouldn't force things unnaturally, but just we would seek Your face to be the people You want us to be, like You, lovers and noticers of people. So, Lord, we thank You for this time together, and as we go into the rest of this day and into the rest of this week, we just ask that Your blessing, the blessing of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, would rest upon us
and fill us with your peace in Christ our Lord. Amen.